Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. This afternoon we'll be reading verses 14 through 30, and so if you're able, please stand, and I will read that passage for us from God's Word as we come before Him this afternoon. So Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Down to verse 30. This is the ever-living, ever-abiding word of the Lord. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up, drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let's pray for his special help today. Lord, we thank you for this inestimable gift that you've given to us, that here's another day you've given to us to be alive on this earth, to come to the place of worship, and to hear you speak to us through your word by the Spirit. Lord, this is your grace to us, your favor upon us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would make the most of every opportunity that you have given to us, and that by your Spirit today, you would help the one who proclaims your word, and that you would help all of us, Lord, to have ears to hear, hearts to understand, and to believe all that you have for us. In your word today, give us strength, we pray, to be able to hear, to listen, that your Spirit might work within us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this afternoon, we're going to consider the question together that is raised from this passage, and that question is, how good is the good news? How good is the good news? After all, what's so good about the good news? What is it that makes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ a good news gospel? Now, perhaps that answer is pretty obvious to you this afternoon. The good news is good because it's about God's love for us in Jesus Christ. The good news is good because it's about God's grace to those who do not deserve it. The good news is good because it's a message that brings joy to the world, peace, purpose to life. There are many reasons we could think of to say that the good news of the gospel is exactly that, good news. But how good is the good news? If you were reading Luke chapter 4 for the first time, you would no doubt get the impression that perhaps the good news is not so good after all. If the response of the people at the synagogue in Nazareth is to serve as an indication of how this good news was received, we might be left scratching our heads. Here we have Jesus himself announcing the good news to the people in his first recorded sermon here in the Gospel of Luke. They thought the news was so good that they were ready to throw Jesus off a cliff and put him to death. It wasn't the first time, of course, that Jesus' life had been threatened. That was Herod when Jesus was born. And it won't be the last time his life will be threatened and people want him dead. So even here in Luke 4, a bit of a taste of the cross that is to come. People want Jesus dead. So how good is the good news? I mean, what kind of good news is it that makes people want to kill you? Think of the best sermon you've ever heard. Or think of your favorite online YouTube conference preacher, whatever it is. Have you ever heard them preach a sermon and then you responded by smashing the screen? You were so angry because of the message you heard. Laughter, joy, hugs, congratulations. That's how we usually respond to good news. Wedding takes place, baby born, anniversaries, new job. Good news usually brings joy. That doesn't seem to be the case here in Luke chapter 4. How good is the good news of the gospel? Well, we can look at it three ways. The good news is as good as the messenger. The good news is as good as the message. And the good news is as good as the meaning of that message. The good news is as good, first of all, as the messenger. When Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil, we were told at the beginning of Luke chapter 4 that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And now as he returns to Galilee at the beginning of verse 14, to Nazareth, his hometown, we read again that he returned in the power of the Spirit. Now there are several clues in this passage that some time has passed between Luke 4:13 and the temptation of the devil, and Luke 4:14, where we read about this sermon of Jesus in Nazareth. There's some clues here. There's some clues here that Luke is bringing forward an event in the life of Jesus that will happen in the future, but he's bringing it forward right at the beginning of his gospel to let us know this is what the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus is going to be all about. But he brings this scene forward for us so we know from the lips of Jesus himself what his ministry is going to be all about. Now we know that because of some clues here in the text. For instance, verse 14 tells us that a report about Jesus went out through all the surrounding country, and Jesus taught in their synagogues. And so obviously there's a period of time here when the name of Jesus is being spread. He's appearing in the synagogue to teach, and that's been going on. In verse 16, we read, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. So this isn't the first time that Jesus ends up in a synagogue. Later on in the chapter, in verse 23, when Jesus says to them, no doubt you're going to ask me this question, what we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown. And we haven't heard about Jesus being in Capernaum. So obviously, what Luke is telling us here about this sermon of Jesus in his hometown happens a little bit later in his life, but he brings it forward at the beginning of his gospel to help us see everything that Jesus preaches and teaches in the light of this prophecy in the book of Isaiah. But the Bible is obviously stressing here at the outset, here is no ordinary man. Here is a man who lives and breathes, walks and talks, being completely led by, filled with, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. He was conceived by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. He gives the Spirit without measure. In verse 16, we read these words, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." So a couple things here. This scene that we're considering, how good is the good news, takes place in his hometown, where people know him. They know him well. We also find out that this was his custom. That is, this was his habit. This was his way of life, that he would attend the synagogue, where the Word of God, what we know as the Old Testament, would be read and taught, where praises would be sung to God. This was Jesus, the Bible says, custom. This was his habit. This was his way of life. In other words, Jesus was a faithful church goer. Now, if anyone would have had reason to skip church, don't you think it'd be Jesus? What could Jesus possibly get out of a sermon from a man? I've heard that before. If anyone had an excuse to be doing something more important than attending upon the Word of God, wouldn't it be Jesus? You know, I know it's useful to come to synagogue, but boy, I could be healing somebody. I could be doing something really important. He didn't. He was committed to the public worship of God. And this is where your understanding, friends, of where you really are in your relationship to God starts. Whatever other way you might be assessing your faith in Jesus Christ, this is number one. Is it your custom? Is it your habit? Is it simply your way of life that you attend to the worship of God and that you love to be in the house of the Lord? This was his custom, the Son of God. If the Word of God was being taught or preached, he was there. Psalms were being sung, he was there. He'd be there. The Holy Son of God. And we also find out in these first few verses that Jesus purposely chose this passage in Isaiah. Did you catch that there? The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now remember, there's no chapter and verse. This is a scroll. But he knew exactly where he wanted to read and where he wanted to go on this Sabbath day. And so these are some of the things we learn. And as he enters the synagogue of Nazareth, he stands up to read. They would sit to teach. And he proclaims to the people this from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He proclaims to them that he, in fact, is the anointed one of God. Anointed from the word Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah sent to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And so he reads a passage of scripture which speaks of the one who's to come, who's set men free from slavery, blindness, and oppression. And verse 21, he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sits down. The eyes of all the synagogue are fixed on him, and he began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he sits down. He sits down. He actually tells them, today, this scripture is fulfilled. Now, Jesus could not, in any clearer terms, have said he himself is the Messiah. He himself is the promised Savior. He himself is the divine messenger come into the world to bring salvation to men. He says, today, year of the Lord's favor has come. I'm he, and I'm proclaiming, three times the word proclaims used, I'm proclaiming good news, I'm proclaiming liberty, I'm proclaiming the Lord's favor. And so Luke is saying here, Jesus was announced by John the Baptist, born of the Virgin Mary, baptized as the one who takes all our sins upon himself, baptized in our place. He's declared from heaven to be the beloved Son of God by the Father. He withstands the temptation of the devil. He is the faithful Adam. And now he comes to preach the gospel. Said one, God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. Well, how is this scripture fulfilled in Christ? Christ alone could make this claim. Two reasons. First of all, Luke's already taken great pains to show us that Jesus was, in fact, filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by that same Spirit. He is the one who is uniquely qualified to be a witness and ambassador to the gospel of God's grace and our reconciliation to God. It is the Spirit is upon him without measure. He's the one who's been anointed by God himself to fulfill the great task of proclaiming the good news of man's salvation through repentance and faith. And his ministry is going to be uniquely characterized by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see it throughout the gospel. But secondly, Jesus can say this because he alone, by the power of the Spirit, is the only one who can actually carry out and grant all the benefits that are here promised. Jesus is not the local politician who promises great things, but is in no position to carry out those promises. You know, like a politician say, well, we need peace in our land, and so elect me, or something like that. You don't have the power to do that. Jesus does. He was not only the messenger of the king, but he's saying he himself has the authority to carry out the king's command and actually to set people free. Let's say you're in prison. Not a good thing, but let's say you're in prison and the person in the cell next to you says, I know you're in bad shape. But you will be free soon. I will get you out. Okay, so you're in prison. The person in the cell next to you says, don't worry about it. You're going to be free. I'll get you out. Now, is that good news? Well, not really, because the person beside you is in prison. They're not getting out of anything. But if the mayor comes with the keys to the cell in his hand and says at your prison door, I will get you out. Now that would be good news, because he not only announces something, but he's able to fulfill it. Prophets could only announce. Jesus proclaims fulfillment. Now remember, Luke's gospel is all about that you and I and Theophilus would have certainty. Who is Jesus and why did he come? Well, here Luke says, here's the preaching of Jesus. He didn't come to sell something, but to proclaim something. He didn't come to convince you that he is worthy of some of your time and attention, but that you would be overwhelmingly enraptured with the glory and beauty and wonder of who he is, the Messiah, preacher, Savior, who sets people free. This, says Jesus to those folks in that synagogue, has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that's why only he can say, today, this scripture is fulfilled. Today is the day of grace. It is the year of the favor of the grace of the Lord, because I, the Messiah, have come. The good news is as good as the messenger, one who's not simply a prophet, not simply a good man, not simply a good teacher, not simply a curious figure from the first century, not a magician, not a clown, not a ghost or an illusion, not a comic book figure, not a character in a fairy tale. He's none other than the very Son of God, anointed, the Bible says, as the one who will set the captives free. As Hebrews says, Jesus is the exact representation of his being. So that Jesus could actually say at one point, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see Jesus, you see God the Father. He's no ordinary messenger, but God himself in the flesh. And that's the messenger who stood in the synagogue of Nazareth. He's the messenger who stands before us today as we hear his word, that he speaks in your hearing today. God himself, in his word, we believe, has a word for us, and God himself brings this message, and then God himself anoints us as his people to carry that message as well. Well, the good news is as good as the messenger, the very Son of God. Now, Jesus' opening words must have been a shock to his hearers. They had known him when he was just a little lad, little boy, running around and playing in the streets of Nazareth. So verse 22 says, "And all spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." What? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's kid? In other words, we know you. But here he stands before them, claiming to be the anointed one of God, through whom the prisoners are let loose, and the blind can see, captives set free. People are amazed. They were still speaking well of him. You can see them whispering on their benches. We know this man, though. They were quite pleased with Jesus at this point. And if Jesus would have stopped there, they probably still would be speaking well of him. But Jesus had a few more words to speak. The good news is as good as the messenger, but it's also as good as the message. Now, there's something obviously quite striking about this passage we don't want to miss. Before Jesus enters this synagogue, we read in verses 14 and 15 that news about him had spread like wildfire across the countryside. A report about him, verse 14 says, went out through all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. That means being praised by all. He was the talk of the coffee shops and the hair salons and the pizza places. Everyone was excited about this man they were hearing about. They all spoke well of him. And yet, after visiting his hometown, we're told, and after Jesus preaching a sermon, the mood changes. Verse 28 tells us that when they heard these things, when Jesus finished his sermon, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They were absolutely furious. And they drive him out of town, planning to murder him by throwing him off the cliff on which the town was built and kill him. What's going on here? Jesus is able to escape unharmed through the crowd. Now, here's a question for us, for you and me. What is it about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus preached that would turn people who once were willing to praise Jesus into people who were ready to put him to death? How does that happen? That's an important question. Clearly, faithful preaching will not always lead to conversions. Jesus preached this sermon. I imagine we'd have a few questions to ask Jesus about that sermon. Something's wrong here. Apparently, Jesus had not read all the books on the art of preaching. He was obviously not very skilled in winning the praise of the audience. In fact, it would seem Jesus had shot himself in the foot. After all, everyone was singing his praises before this trip to the synagogue of Nazareth, but now his hopes in rising to prominence in the Nazareth Presbyterian Church were all but destroyed by this sermon. But then again, Jesus was never concerned, was he, with playing at politics when it came to life and death. I remember the first church I was serving in Canada in another denomination. There was a movement in the church of which I was a part to have women ordained as elders and pastors, and some local churches were doing that. And then they would send their representatives, women representatives, to the meeting of the presbytery so that those who didn't hold that view were forced to compromise. And so our session, our elders, let it be known to our presbytery that we would, in good conscience, not be able to send representatives to the meeting of the presbytery if other churches were sending women office bearers to that same presbytery meeting. And I'll never forget an older pastor in that presbytery, or classis, calling me on the phone, man I respected, well known in the church. I was a newbie, calling me on the phone and saying, we shouldn't do that. I said, well, why not? We can't. And he simply said, it would not be good politics to do that. You're new in the church, and if your session doesn't send representatives, it's just isn't good politics for you. The church, of course, is not about politics, but about faithfulness to God's word. But what kind of good news is it that made the people of Nazareth want to kill Jesus rather than praise him? Well, the message itself is found in verses 18 and 19, being a quotation from Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 61, the prophet is speaking of the coming Messiah, and so Jesus takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, stands to read, and this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. Five things: to preach, proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus sits down, and all eyes, right, are fixed upon him to see what he'd have to say. And Jesus tells them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the people are amazed at his words. And at this point, they welcome this message of freedom. Because it's true. When Jesus comes, he says he brings good news, gospel to the poor. Physically poor, materially poor, because they didn't usually get anything. Everything was for the rich, but the gospel's not just for the rich. Jesus will later speak of Naaman the Syrian, who's cleansed. He was really rich. Good news for him, too, but the good news is also for the poor. That is, those who are neglected normally in the world. No, Jesus is for them, too. Liberty to the captives, those bound. Liberty means release. You know that in Philadelphia, in 1770, the Liberty Bell was raised with a quote from Leviticus 25:10. On it, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's a reference to the year of Jubilee, when debts are forgiven and slaves set free. Liberty means release from debt. It means forgiveness is what it means. That passage does not mean liberty from all kings. You know why? Because Jesus is the king. So there's no gospel. Let's get rid of monarchy. Jesus is a monarch. It's liberty from our debt of sin is what it's all about. And all that oppresses us, yes. Charles Wesley had it right. He breaks the power of reigning, not reigning monarchs. He breaks the power of reigning sin. And he sets the prisoner, that is us, bound in sin, sets the prisoner free. Our greatest bondage, friends, is to sin. It's not bondage to government or taxes or authority. It's our bondage and slavery to sin. And this is what Jesus comes to do. Recovery of sight for the blind, physically blind, spiritually blind, liberty for the oppressed. Think of the word abuse in our culture. That's what oppressed. The sins of others falling upon us, the oppressed, no matter what it might be. Liberty, release from all the weight of that guilt and shame. It's the year of the Lord's favor. This is the message he brings. Now, it's interesting, the next verse in Isaiah, which Jesus does not quote from Isaiah 61, 1-3, the verse actually ends this way, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Isaiah 61, and the day of vengeance of our God. And throughout history, people are, well, why doesn't Jesus quote that last part? He doesn't quote that part. He stops right there. The year of the Lord's favor. Why? Because the day of vengeance has not yet come, but it will come. There will be the day of vengeance. But right now, says Jesus, I'm here, And it's the year, not the day, it's the year of the Lord's favor. It's the day of grace. That's why elsewhere in the Bible it says, today is the day of salvation. This is the gospel. We're in great need. Jesus sets us free from sin. This is the message that Jesus brings. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What should we think of Jesus? Listen to J.C. Ryle when he writes these words. Let us take care that we know for ourselves in what light we ought chiefly to regard Christ. It is right and good to reverence him as very God. It is well to know him as head over all things, the mighty prophet, the judge of all, the king of kings. But we must not rest here if we hope to be saved. We must know Jesus as the friend of the poor in spirit, the physician of the diseased heart, the deliverer of the soul in bondage. These are the principal offices he came on earth to fulfill. It's in this light we must learn to know him, and to know him by inward experience as well as by the hearing of the ear. And so at this point, the folks welcome this message of freedom. Oh, blind people getting their sight, poor being raised out of poverty, they're thinking. This is a welcome message. In fact, the folks of Nazareth were looking forward to Jesus doing some of these powerful works in their midst. But Jesus was really only halfway through his sermon. And you might know that later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will say this, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And this is where modern seminary professors would have pulled their hair out. Jesus, quit while you're ahead. But Jesus goes on to imply in verse 23 that he expected the people gathered there in that synagogue, we're going to ask him to repeat here in his hometown what he'd done in Capernaum. We want to see some miracles here. We want you to prove yourself here in your hometown. But Jesus points out he expects to be rejected by them, by his own people, and that his greatest ministry is going to be elsewhere, to the world of the Gentiles, to the people who are far off, to a people who are disregarded by the Jews, to people like, oh, let's say a widow in the land of Sidon, or Naaman the Syrian, a foreigner. And he said to them, verse 23, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" That was a saying at the time. If you were going to be treated by a doctor, physician says, "I'd like you to drink this." Physician, heal yourself. In other words, physician, you take it first. Prove to me that this is going to work. It was like saying, prove yourself. "What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But I tell you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel.'" So there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years, 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. Elijah was sent to none of them. But he was sent to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Remember her? She had a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour, and Elijah shows up and he's hungry. And she doesn't have anything. And Elijah says, "With what little you have, don't worry about your son and you. Bake me some bread. Trust in the Lord. Bake me some bread first, and the Lord will provide." And so she took all that she had, gave it to Elijah, and trusted the Lord, and the Lord provided. She had faith, this widow. "And there were many lepers in Israel," says Jesus, "in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Remember him? Had a little slave girl in his house, and he had leprosy. And the slave girl said, "I know there's a prophet in Israel. That's your only hope." So he goes off. At first, he wants Elisha to do, to wave his hand and do some kind of special ceremony for this big wig, Naaman the Syrian. He was so important. And Elisha says, "I'm not going to do any of that. What you need to do, you go down to that filthy Jordan River." That's filthy. "You wash in there 7 times, and you'll be clean." And Naaman the Syrian trusted the word of the Lord, goes down to the Jordan, washes as a leper in that filthy water 7 times, and because he trusted the word of the Lord, he became clean. And when they heard these things, the folks in the synagogue, they were filled with wrath. This was too much for them. The good news is good as the messenger, it's as good as the message, it's as good as the meaning of the message. In other words, what did they understand the message to mean? Why did it all of a sudden turn to an attempted murder on the life of Jesus? Well, because the same people who were ready to praise Jesus after half a message thought, oh, this is a good sermon, I like where this is going, were ready to kill him by the time he got to the conclusion. They loved the big opening of the sermon. Oh, that was good. But when it got to the conclusion, they wanted him dead. Because as they heard Jesus speak, they understood that what was demanded was not just that Jesus gives this message of being set free, but it required faith on the part of those who heard. They needed to put their trust and faith and hope in Jesus the Messiah. And the problem was, they knew him too well. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're not going to believe in me. And you say, why? Well, you're all familiar with the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Is not this Joseph's son? We know you. Remember John 1:11, he came to his own people, but they did not believe in him. Listen one more time to J.C. Ryle. We shall do well to remember this lesson in the matter of ordinances and means of grace. We're always in danger of undervaluing them when we have them in abundance, the word, worship, prayer. We're apt to think lightly of the privilege of an open Bible, a preached gospel, and the liberty of meeting together for public worship. We grow up, says Ryle, in the midst of these things and are accustomed to have them without trouble. The consequence is that we often hold them very cheap and underrate the extent of our mercies. Let us take heed, says Ryle, to our own spirit in the use of sacred things. Often as we may read the Bible, let us never read it without deep reverence. Often as we hear the name of Christ, let us never forget that he's the one mediator in whom is life. Even the manna, says Ryle, that came down from heaven was at length scorned by Israel. Remember that? They said, we're tired of being provided manna from heaven every day. Said Ryle, it's an evil day with our souls when Christ is in the midst of us. And yet, because of our familiarity with his name, is lightly esteemed. A prophet is not acceptable in his hometown. Here's Jesus, the Messiah, liberty, freedom from sin. He's announcing, right? It's fulfilled today in your hearing. Says, but you're not going to believe. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Like a widow in the pagan land of Sidon. Or the pagan Naaman the Syrian. Are you familiar with Jesus? Has his presence and person become routine to you? Do you think you know everything about Jesus? Nothing more to see, nothing more to learn, nothing more to love, nothing more to praise, nothing more to wonder at? Where I would say you're in a dangerous place. A dangerous place. Widows in Israel, lepers in Israel, they would not hear. Why did they hate him? because he was saying to them that unless you have faith in me, like this Gentile widow, and like this Gentile Naaman, there is no joy for you. There is no peace for you. There is no good news for you because you will not believe. And so, friends, as we come to the end of this passage, how good is the good news? Well, it's only good news to those who understand that they are the poor, that you are the captive. I am the prisoner. I am the one who needs favor and grace. And when you are convinced by the Spirit of God that Jesus has in fact come, not for the righteous, not for those who are well, but he's the doctor who has come for the sick, that he's the Messiah who's come to save sinners bound in sin and desperately in need of someone to set them free from their sin. Even today, as professing believers, the sin that so easily entangles us, but that he sets us free. It's only when you see Jesus as that Savior, you see, that the good news becomes truly good. As we go home today, may that be our testimony, that this is good news. Jesus, Messiah, our Savior, and our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenging passage of Scripture, this joyful passage of Scripture. Lord, help us to meditate much more on the person of Christ. We thank you for this sermon that by your Spirit, Luke has recorded for us right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, that we might know why Jesus came, that we might know what his mission truly is from his own mouth and from his own lips. And help us, Lord, never to become too familiar with Jesus, the wonder and the glory and the beauty of who he is and what he has come to do, not simply for others around us, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our workmates, but what he's come to do for us, the most needy of all. Help us, Lord, to give thanks for such a Savior that we would sing your praises. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.